Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're traveling verse by verse through the great epistle of the Romans, and there are blessed sights that we've been able to see so far. A little segment of Romans we'll view this hour, and that's Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. Please follow along as I read. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this valuable necklace of truth that we have in the Epistle to the Romans. We thank you that your people can wear this gospel. And now we pray that as we look at the pearl of great price in this passage, that you might give us eyes to see, that your Holy Spirit might be a monocle upon our eye as we stare at it, that we would be able to behold all of its features. We confess, left to ourselves, we are so blind and unable to see. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, give us light. Give us comprehension. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine with me a very large naval destroyer ship that has been mothballed due to its age. And instead of this ship's being docked and turned into a museum, the naval authorities have another plan for it. They have chosen to use this old ship as target practice off the coast of Florida. So on the morning of the scheduled shelling onslaught, a particular naval cruiser captain is assigned to circle that old ship of a target at dawn, ensuring that the area is kept free and clear of any watercraft. Well, to his shock, that cruiser captain discovers that the old destroyer ship has been inhabited by over 100 boat people from Cuba. There they are, on the old ship, men, women, and children who consider they found a fine lodging place for themselves. Well, the anxious cruiser captain marshals all of his persuasion skills to convince the Cubans that their refuge is a doomed one. And we can almost hear him over the loudspeaker saying this: "You are in the crosshairs of a massive shelling attack. And if you are to survive, you must all abandon this doomed destroyer and seek refuge on board this safe cruiser." Well, in a like way, the persuasive Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and 2 is very anxious to tell all of his readers that they should realize that they are doomed under the wrath of God. And in order for them to save themselves, they must hide themselves under the righteousness of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that this passage put to the loudspeaker of preaching would tell us that we must all wake up and abandon our doomed religion, that is our religion of self-righteousness, and we need to stow ourselves away in the gospel, or else every one of us will sink and perish in our sins. So that is the theme. As the apostle in Romans chapter 1 through 3 and a half is announcing the bad news. Remember how we said in chapter 1, he announced that all of the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. And now we're into chapter 2, and he's speaking to the Jew, and he's saying, the Jews as well are in the crosshairs of the wrath of God. And the Jews too. Yes, the Gentiles need to abandon their dangerous station, but the Jew, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he too is in the crosshairs of a massive onslaught of the wrath of God. And he's been saying as much in 2, 1 through 11. He ends his statement in verse 11 that we looked at last week, where he says, therefore, there is no partiality with God. You have Abraham's blood flowing through your veins. That's not going to cut it on the last day. But we find now, 12 through 16 of chapter 2, the apostle anticipates the argument against God's impartiality. Paul said, God is not going to be partial to you. And the argument he anticipates coming from the mouth of the Jew at that point, because really, he's arguing back and forth with the Jew in this epistle. The argument he anticipates coming from the Jew's mouth is this. But, Paul, we have something special. We have the law. And because we have the law, we possess the law, we will be unsinkable on Judgment Day. You see, the law gave to the Jew a titanic sense of confidence. You can't sink us. We've got the law. And what the apostle is doing in 12 through 16 of chapter 2 is he is shattering the Jews' confidence in their cherished law. And he shatters it in four logical steps, which will constitute our four main headings. Here will be the four main headings. We'll see in verse 12, the law's possession is inconsequential. In verse 13, the law's execution is crucial. In verses 14 and 15, the law's publication is universal. And in verse 16, the law's prosecution is essential. Those will be our four main headings, the four logical arguments, and then, God willing, we'll draw three lines of application. And by the way, with those four main headings, for those taking notes, each will have two subheadings there. If you get lost, it would somewhat be your fault. So please follow along with me then, the first of our four main headings in verse 12, where we see the law's possession is inconsequential. Look what Paul says. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What Paul is saying is the law's possession is inconsequential. What I mean by that is the mere knowledge of the law is no personal life preserver for any Jewish person. You think because you're holding on to those two stone tablets of the law that somehow they're going to make you buoyant in the day of judgment and you won't sink in the sea of God's wrath. Well, you are dead wrong, because it is not merely holding the law or knowing your duty that will save you on the judgment day. That, just holding the law and possessing it, is inconsequential. Let me make a comment at this point concerning the word law in this passage. Law has many meanings in the Epistle to the Romans, as we'll see in weeks to come. But in this passage, law consistently refers to the special revelation that God has spoken to man, giving the duty that man has before God.
And the epitome of that law would be the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are being referred to in this passage, and the way those Ten Commandments then are no doubt expounded and expanded upon through all of the other Torah, the Law and the Prophets, that the Jews would have. Just to validate this, look at me, look with me in 2:21. It says there, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" And this is referring to the law, as it says in 2:20, having in the law an embodiment of knowledge. And what's he referring to, the law? Well, don't steal. That's the eighth commandment. Also we find, it says in 22, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" That's the seventh commandment. So when he's referring to law, he's referring to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, the duty that God requires of man. Now the Jew has been arguing with Paul in his mind, we have the law. We hold it. We possess it as Jews. It's our family heirloom. And what Paul is saying, just possessing it isn't enough. Maybe some of you, like me, you have a piano in your house. It is a family heirloom. But just because I have a piano in my house doesn't make me, I assure you, a pianist. And so too, simply because one has a law as a family heirloom, it does not make him a law keeper. That is what the apostle is saying. The law's possession is inconsequential. Now look with me in verse 12, two angles of the way this is driven home. The first angle in 12a is this. Gentile sinners are doomed. Gentile sinners are doomed. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law, they will perish without the law. Now again, this brings applause on the part of the Jew who would not appreciate the Gentile, who is, yes, a vile dog outside the pale of God's revelation. They are without the law. And that phrase, without the law, is referring to the Gentile. You could cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 9:21, where those who without the law are the Gentiles, those with the law are the Jews. What Paul is saying here is that the Gentiles, they have a black mark on their record. In fact, many black marks. As the passage says in 12a, they have sinned. And when one has sinned against God, the just punishment is, as it says in this passage, they will perish. And perish in this context means to be under the wrath of God, means to incur God's indignation and anger, and verse 7, to forfeit immortality and forfeit eternal life. Why for the Gentiles? Because they have sinned. And though they haven't had any special revelation, they don't hold the law. One might even say there's nothing that they can read to tell them they've done anything wrong. Still, because they have sinned, they will perish. And again, the Jew is still applauding at this point. Paul could have at this time referred to one of their own passages in Genesis 19. Paul could have said, let's take, for example, a city that was in our land, that was in the past inhabited by Gentiles. Take Genesis 19, the city of Sodom. Now, the city of Sodom was filled with individuals who were homosexuals. And the story of Sodom tells us that when the angels came to visit the home of Lot, the wicked men of the city, it says that they banged on the door and they said specifically, bring the visitors out that we might have sexual relations with them. Now the Gentiles of Sodom never had a law that said homosexuality, a man lying with a man, is an abomination to God. But still, though they didn't have the law, they sinned. They what? They perished. The wrath of God came down upon them in fire. Clearly, the Jew would understand that the Gentile without the law who sins will perish. So we're looking at the law's possession as inconsequential. And we find, first of all, Gentile sinners are doomed.
just as Sodom was slaughtered. But the next angle, as we're looking at the law's possession is inconsequential, is this. Jewish sinners are doomed as well. 12b. And all who have sinned under the law, well, that's referring to Jewish people, Israelites. Those who have sinned under the law, they will be judged by the law. You see, the Jews who were reared on the law, they too have black marks upon them. Because Jews as well, as the phrase says, they have sinned. And what happens? Paul could go back to the history of the Jewish people and say, let's not refer to Sodom, which was a Gentile city in our land, but let's go to a Jewish city in our land, Gibeah, Judges 19 and 20. You know the story of the Levite and the concubine. They go to the city of Gibeah. They pass by Gentile cities. They wanted to get to an Israelite city. Certainly there will be godliness here. And when they get to the city of Gibeah, the language is strikingly the same as that of what happened in Sodom. For it says, the men of the city, the same language, surrounded the house that night, and they banged on the door, and it's almost the same verbiage as they surround the house, and they shout, bring the visitor out, that we may have sexual relations with him. And what happened to this Jewish city in the land of Israel? Just like the Gentile city. They too were slaughtered because they themselves had sinned against the living God. They were judged. They were destroyed. They who did not have the law of homosexuality were destroyed. And they who had the law of homosexuality were slaughtered as well. Gentile sinners are doomed, but Jewish sinners are doomed as well. Both the Sodomites who died are now hell dwellers, and the Jewish Gibeahites who died are hell dwellers too. So basically, what did the possession of the law in itself do for good for the Jews? It was inconsequential because possession of the law in and of itself is irrelevant on Judgment Day. So we've seen, first of all, the law's possession is inconsequential in verse 12. Come with me now, secondly. The law's execution is crucial in verse 13. The law's execution is crucial. Here, Paul begins verse 13 with the word for. He gives the logical reason for the uselessness of the mere possession of the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. The word execution I've used because you're not just to hear it, you are to execute it. You are to carry it out. You are to obey it. You are to do the law. So consider with me, the law's execution is crucial. Two elements. First of all, explained. Explained. Hearing alone will bring no credit to you, Paul is saying. Some of us have taken college courses. And we know that if we want to take the college course for credit, there are certain things that we must do to get credit. We must read all the assigned reading. We must do the two exams, midterm and final, and we must do the term paper. And upon doing those requirements, we get credit for the class. Now, there's another individual who is called audit. He will audit the class. And all he has to do is hear the lectures and hear the discussions, but he has to do nothing, but it brings him no credit. This is what Paul is saying here, as it says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. Paul is saying to the Jew here, look, I know your mummy sang you lullabies of the law as you went to sleep every night. I know you went to festivals where you heard the law read in Jerusalem.
I know that you partake in synagogue worship and daily Torah reading, but that will be of no credit to you, merely the hearing of the law, unless you are a doer of the law, a keeper of the law. That's what he's arguing here, say in 2 in verse 22, you who say no one should commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You hear the law, but you don't do the law. You know, children, just at this point I would say to you, you're foolish to think if you merely hear the gospel and hear the Bible, you're saved. The Jew was walking about with the tablets of the law under his arm, thinking that he was saved. Now, you may come to church with your Bible under your arm, and then with your catechism right next to your Bible, and then maybe on top of your catechism, you may also have your memory verse, and you may even have a hymnal with you under your arm, and you may know many, many hymns by heart. But merely the hearing of those verses and those catechisms and those hymns will not save you. You must be a doer of them, living on the basis of them. You see, the law's execution is crucial, Paul is saying in verse 13, and he is explaining it here. And in his explaining it, look at the word he uses there. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just. This is the first time the word just, this is the word dikaios in the Greek, are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. That's dikaiao. This is the first time that phrase just, justified, and justification appear in the epistle to the Romans. The first appearance. Nowhere else has it been mentioned up to this point. And we see at this point, then we see Paul is using this term. It's a legal term. It's a different term than the term used in 2:6. Remember in 2:6, look what it says here. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And last week we said, on judgment day, every man will get according to his deeds. As deeds will be proof, verification, and validation that one really was a man of faith, and the deeds will prove the reality of his faith. That's what he was saying in 2:6 through 11. But now, as we get to 2:12 through 16, he's not speaking about mere proof and verification. He's speaking here about the idea of merit, of legally earning salvation. You see, you need to understand the changing of gears that the apostle does here. The apostle brings in this term justify and just very purposefully. He is speaking of what is called a legal righteousness before God, a forensic righteousness. He's not talking about deeds which will prove that one is saved. He's speaking here about deeds which will pay for salvation. So he's speaking about this as he's saying, for the hearers of the law are not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And we know that the apostle here is speaking about merit salvation, for the same word justification is used. Look at 3:20 and 21. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By works of the law, men will be proved to be Christians in his sight, but they will not be justified. They will not merit a salvation. They will not earn a salvation. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But then verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So here Paul is speaking about earning salvation by works, not proving salvation by deeds. So he's arguing in verse 13, the law's execution is crucial. It's been explained. Now, the second element in the law's execution being crucial is qualified. Qualified. Note here, Paul never says that anyone can be, that anyone was ever, that anyone ever will be justified, this term dikaio, justified by doing. He is here merely pointing out the lofty height of the bar that is required. It is the high, lofty moral demands of the law that must be met if one is ever to be saved. It would be like the young fifth grader. He has won the pole vault competition in his grammar school. He went 6.5 feet. And after having gone 6.5 feet, he boasts to those around him near the pit, "I could win the Olympics." Well, the coach realizes that there's a misconception pride problem. And the coach then says, "Let me show you what it will take for you to win the Olympics." And he takes the bar and he ratchets it up from 6.5 to 7, up, up, up to 19.5 feet. I think that's what Sergei Bubka has done. That is the record. That's what you're going to have to do to be able to win the gold medal in the Olympics. And the little boy is deflated down because he realizes how far he falls short of what is required. And so too, this is what the apostle is doing. The apostle is raising the bar up to perfect law keeping. You must not be a mere possessor of the law. You must be a doer of the law, a keeper of the law, unblemished, no black marks of sin, as referred to in verse 12. So understand here, Paul is not advertising here salvation by works. Paul is rather declaring here condemnation for all. Understand that in the law's execution is crucial. Come with me now, thirdly, to the law's publication is universal. This is in verses 14 and 15. The law's publication is universal. Beginning in verse 14. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law." Now here, in these two verses, 14 and 15, Paul is saying, you Jews, you boast that your hearing of the law is going to give you a great advantage on judgment day. He's saying, you realize that in a profound sense, the Gentiles will be able to claim that same advantage. The Gentiles too will be able to say that they have heard the law of God. What do you mean? They don't have Moses. Paul's going to say, yes, they haven't heard the special revelation of the Scriptures, but they have heard the general revelation in their hearts. So you have heard special revelation in Scriptures, but they have heard general revelation in their hearts. It's been published to you through Moses, but to them it's been published in their hearts. The theme then is, the law's publication is universal. You don't have a corner on the law. And notice how he argues it in two dimensions. First of all, through nature. Verse 14. Through nature. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." Think with me of the Viking barbarian who would come down from Scandinavia at these times. Never sat in a synagogue. Never heard a word of Moses or the prophets. Or even think of the Greek philosopher who as well knew nothing of the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul is arguing that the Viking and the philosopher were not completely in the dark regarding God's law. Oh, Paul would say it's true. They don't have the direct sunlight of special revelation in the Scriptures to tell them how they are to live, but at least they have the indirect moonlight of general revelation that is a partial light in their hearts. You know what it's like. You ever go out on a summer night and it may be 1 o'clock in the morning and maybe there you are in your backyard. If you pulled out your newspaper because it's the full moon, you could read out there at least the headlines, right? You may not be able to read the fine print of the stories, but you could at least read the headlines. So too, the apostle is saying that the Gentiles have the law in their hearts, in that God, who is their creator, imprinted and stamped upon his image bearers, every one of them, a sense of his character. That though the Gentiles don't know the five fine print of the law and the prophets, they still instinctively, that word in the Greek is phusē, or by nature, instinctively their creator has stamped in the natural constitution of every image bearer a sense of right and wrong. So they walk at least by the moonlight of the law in their own hearts. In fact, it's interesting how in 119 it speaks of how God has made known what was known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. God made evident within them not only his identity, but also their duty to him, at least in bold print. Now let me tell you, that moonlight of that which is instinctive in the heart is dim. It is damaged by the fall, and it is even deficient light, but it is the light of God's law nevertheless. So you think of the carnal, the vicious Viking who comes down. Even the vicious Viking and the worldling would honor his parents and know he ought to submit to the mother who birthed. Pay his debts. We see this even today. Ungodly people can be hard workers, caring for their children, kind to orphans and widows, and at least believe in theory that telling the truth is the right thing to do. Now, there are some indeed who have seared hearts, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but basically the moonlight of that which is instinctive by nature tells them right and wrong. Paul says they do instinctively at least a fractional obedience. Now this 1 foot moral leap or vault does not satisfy the perfect high standard that God requires. Nevertheless, we see they are, as Paul says, a law unto themselves, because even their instinct tells them they've done wrong. Again, condemnation. So we're looking at the law's publication is universal, the first dimension through nature. You see how he's arguing here. You don't have a corner on the law of possession, you Jews. Because though you have the sunlight of it, they at least have the moonlight of it. Now, secondly, the law's publication is universal through conscience. Verse 15. Through conscience. It says there, in that they, the Gentiles, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now notice with me, as some misunderstand this passage, thinking, oh, the Gentile, heathen, the Viking in Scandinavia who'd never heard the gospel, what, he has the law written upon his heart? Does that mean that heathens can be saved? No. Look what it says there. It doesn't say the law is written in their hearts. It says the work of the law is written in their hearts. It doesn't mean they have a new heart, but it means the work of the law is there. The condemning work of the law, the convicting work of the law is written in their hearts. They have no affectionate love for the law, but the law stings and the law will accuse. You see, the work of the law is the convicting work of God through the conscience. Children, what's the conscience? Pastor Martin at the Southern Conference defined the conscience this way. It is that quiet yet piercing little voice that speaks inside you, that knows two words. It knows how to say right. It knows how to say wrong. But you can never teach it how to say maybe. Right when you've done something, or wrong. You ever hear the conscience? In your little heart? In your soul? Yes. It speaks in a piercing way. This word conscience, synaesthesis in the Greek, refers to knowing oneself. See, what Paul is saying is that God has built right into the soul of every one of His creatures who are made in His image. He's built there a courtroom. And He's put there in the courtroom a judge, a prosecuting attorney, and a defense attorney. And that court is in session in your heart around the clock. It's never out of session. As it says there, the thoughts are accusing or defending. The Viking who commits adultery, or the worldling today who commits adultery. After he has left the home of the woman, he comes away and he hears the banging of the gavel of conscience saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. Even motivations, we find, are judged by the conscience. Now men, 1:18, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They try to put padding on that gavel so they can't hear it very loud. Nevertheless, we find the work of the law is written in their hearts. Now understand here that the emphasis, again, is not suggesting that a heathen can save himself. Because the thrust of 2:12 is that all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And this is why they will perish, because their conscience convicts them that they have broken the law. So what this is saying is, through conscience, every image bearer, he has at least the dim moonlight of conscience, and he can read the headlines of God's law. For instance, he knows if he bought a used car from a man and he promised, I'll pay you $200 a month for 2 years for that car, if after 2 months he stops paying it, he knows he's a thief. That's the broad headlines. Now, it may be that an unbeliever in Holland doesn't realize he should pay the tithe to God, that he owes it to God. That may be more the fine print of the law. But the headlines of the law, the unbeliever indeed knows, and such will condemn them on the day of judgment. So we've seen the law's possession is inconsequential in itself. The law's execution, doing, is crucial. The law's publication is universal. Now lastly, verse 16, the law's prosecution is essential. Verse 16. Their thoughts will alternatively accuse them or defend them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Simply what is saying is here that the judgment day will bring the rulings of a man's conscience court to the higher court of judgment day and will tell all. All will be told. Consider with me, first of all, two essentials, or just two essentials here under the law's prosecution is essential. It's essential to God. The judge of all the earth, as Paul says, he will judge the secrets of men's hearts. The judge of all the earth will not be fooled by the outward appearance of Jewish externalism and hypocritical religion. For the law will judge the secrets. That's the word crypta. You ever heard the term cryptic? Something secret? He will judge the secrets of men's heart, the veiled things. Matthew 5, Jesus says, it's not only adultery, but even lust that will be prosecuted. It's not only murder, but even sinful anger will be prosecuted. You see, there will be the white glove treatment of Jesus Christ, who, as it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the law of God, the word of God, is living and active, sharp as a two-edged sword. It's going to pierce the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, it's essential to God, but notice how it's also essential to the gospel. As Paul says, according to my gospel, this judgment will take place. You see, what Paul is saying is that my gospel and its faithful presentation doesn't merely announce soothing grace. When the gospel is faithfully presented, it doesn't just bring soothing grace, but it brings an unsettling judgment to come. It's like when Paul gave the gospel to Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25, it says, Paul was speaking to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus.
and he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul was just giving what he calls my gospel. And we find Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and I will find another time to summon you. Whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, there is this unsettling element of the judgment to come that is given. Well, that then is the expounding of the passage. And you've been patient, and I hope that you have girded up tight to comprehend it. Maybe you can loosen it a bit now as we come to three themes for application. Three themes for application. The first theme I would draw out of this, and we could go in many directions, but the first theme would be the perpetual usefulness of the law. Notice here, the perpetual usefulness of the law. This is very important because we live today in a law-detesting age, amidst a law-detesting people. A people who don't want any external authority to tell me what to do. I want to live how I feel. I want to do what feels right for me. And the idea of having a yoke of a law upon us is something that our generation, even the evangelical church today, chafes under the idea of having external law imposed upon me. I just want to do what comes natural from the inside. Is that not the liberty of the gospel, it may be said? But notice, as we see this generation which says that an absolute standard of right and wrong, what do people say when we say, there is a law of God? There is an absolute right and wrong. What are we called? Well, you're bigoted to say that. You're being judgmental. You're not reflecting the liberty of the gospel. You're being oversimplistic. You're being unsophisticated. This modern man does not like the idea of law. But look at the Apostles' Gospel. And notice how law is the very foundation of the Apostles' Gospel. Law is the basis upon which everything is built. There is a holy God who has made man in His image. And every man is obligated to reflect the holiness of God every moment of his life. And how do you and I know what the holiness of God is and what it means to us? We have the law of God, which is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet, that tells us what we are to do. The moral law of God. The Ten Commandments, as they are given at Sinai and are expanded throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. You know, if somebody would detest law in this room today, where were the tablets placed among the people of Israel? They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies. Who dwelt in the Holy of Holies? God. What is God like? The Ten Commandments expounded what God was like. Holy. The ten words reflected in essence the holiness of the living God. You see, they were spoken and etched by the very finger of God. So we see then that biblical evangelism must awaken minds and consciences to the awful truth that man has broken the law of God. And that you are on a collision course with judgment and the wrath of God. You are doomed. There's a sense in which the gospel, when it is preached properly, you ought to feel like those Cuban boat people on that morning at dawn when you hear the loudspeaker that says, your position is a doomed one. You are in the crosshairs of the wrath of the living God, and you must flee from your dangerous position. You see, I believe when the gospel is preached, there need to be first, in a wholesome sense, the thunderings of Sinai before there comes the wooings of Calvary. Isn't that what Paul does here when he presents the gospel? He starts, as Mr. Shatler said, he begins with condemnation. There's thunder in these first three chapters, isn't there? But it follows up with the wooings of justification by the Lord Jesus Christ.
And you know, it's so interesting how great revivals in the past. I mentioned about the book that I read recently, Asahel Nettleton, and the revivals that took place in New England in the early 1800s. He would come, and he would begin preaching what? Thunderings of the law of God. And people began running about on the decks of their souls, saying, I am in the crosshairs of God's wrath. I must flee from the wrath to come. And then he would bring the blessed provision of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, people scoff at today the idea of such a ministry. A successful ministry, we are told, is not to come across judgmental. People come to visit your church. You've got to make sure that they go away feeling good about themselves. Otherwise, they're not going to come back. You've got to create a happy atmosphere and not a legalistic atmosphere. In fact, if you would listen, I'm not recommending you do, but sometimes when I go to your house, I listen to 1260 AM, a show called People to People, that is led by a man whose name is Bob Rogers. And Bob Rogers hates the idea of law having anything to do with Christianity and the Christian life. And therefore, he has concocted a wild theology to banish law. Here's what Rogers says, and many have this kind of an idea. He says, Jesus died for the sins of all men. So that whoever is on the face of the earth, Jesus died for your adultery. He died for your theft. He died for your covetousness. He died for your lying. He died for your Sabbath breaking. He died for all of those things. But now, all those sins having been forgiven, your eternity hinges on one thing and one sin. That would be the sin of rejecting Jesus. And that is the only sin for which you can ever be held accountable for on the last day, rejecting Jesus. So just believe in Jesus, and you have nothing to do with the law. That's just nonsense from the Old Testament. But just believing on Jesus, and that will save you. You see, this flies into the teeth of the Apostles' Gospel, doesn't it? He begins by saying you are condemned because of what? The law of the living God. You see, we must look at the apostles' view of law as the foundation of our salvation. But not only when it comes to belief and our condemnation and justification, but also as it has to do with the Christian life. The law is still important in the Christian life. For listen to me. If the law is the standard of right and wrong on Judgment Day, isn't it also the standard of right and wrong every day? If God will judge us by the law on the last day, shouldn't we live by the law today? Does God's character somehow change when we ask, how is it that we are to live? Now, I know this is distasteful. Many Christians develop a lifestyle and teaching and theology that say external code and prescription by the law of God and what is written, we don't need to live with such a yoke. They oftentimes will say, live by a motto. Let's not live by law. Let's live by a motto. Let's live by love. Let's just be loving. Or even think of this. Now, if someone has a bracelet on, don't be concerned. I'm not going after you. There is a sense in which the WWJD bracelets are based on 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, which speaks of Christ being an example that we should follow in His steps. So if you have one on, don't be concerned about it. But my concern is that the WWJD bracelets that are so popular today in our culture are a reflection of a culture that detests living by law and loves living by just a simple motto. Whatever I feel is right. And the reason is because this idea of what would Jesus do, everybody has their idea of who Jesus is. And basically, the pop Jesus is a real nice man. And therefore, my motto is, what would Jesus do? And oftentimes, the liberal agenda of our day just pours all of its soft, what is called bleeding heart lovey-doveyness into it. For instance, oh, if a homosexual would come and work alongside of me, I wouldn't talk about how he's condemned under the wrath of God and it's a vile abomination of his sin. I would just positively affirm him. Because that's what Jesus would do. Or if there is someone, even though Jesus fashioned a whip at times, didn't he? Or if there is someone in the church who has gone off into an affair and commits adultery, should we discipline them out of the church? Oh, no, no. We should do what Jesus would do. And that would be to love him, even though Jesus said, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector if he would not sin. You see, I believe we need to avoid the idea of living according to motto. Rather, the true Christian, as Paul will teach in Romans, when the Holy Spirit of God is in him, and the Holy Spirit of God and that godliness is surging through his life, as John Murray would say, the Holy Spirit of God and the love of God flows through, not merely like a sprinkler going all over the place, it flows through the trenches which are cut by the law of God. You see, the Holy Spirit is the river of obedience that surges. I'm going to love God. I'm going to do what God says. Where should I flow? The law of God. The written word of God tells me. That's why it says in 8 and chapter 4 of Romans, the Holy Spirit coming into view, he condemns sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law, yes, we fulfill the requirement of the law. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How should I live today? I should not have any other gods before me. I should not have any idols. That would be false doctrine. I should not take God's name in vain. I should keep his day holy. I should honor my parents. I should not kill. I should not commit adultery. I should not steal. I should not bear false witness. I should not covet. And all of the implications of all of those things are fleshed out in the written word of God. That is how I am to live. I am to say to David, oh, how I love thy law. It is light unto my path. It is my meditation all the day. And not camouflage our rebellion against God's word by saying, oh, I don't get into that following the Scripture so legalistically. I just get into living by love or doing what Jesus would do. So we see here the perpetual usefulness of the law. Now, secondly, consider with me the practical role of conscience. The practical role of conscience. Somebody may say this, oh, but Pastor Chansky, what about that internal monitor, the conscience you spoke about? Is that not really our ultimate authority? And really, isn't Paul saying here, the conscience bearing witness, the thoughts alternately accusing or defending them? Does not that basically say, if it feels right, do it? Because I just live by my conscience. Whatever my conscience says, that's my motto. Go by my conscience. Well, let's look at the practical role of conscience, because many have fallen dangerous errors as they've misunderstood the rank of conscience in the government of the soul. Conscience, listen to me, your conscience is not the ultimate authority in your soul. Understand me? Notice three lines here in the practical role of conscience. First, conscience is a guide to be honored. Conscience is a guide to be honored. That built-in courtroom that's in your soul and the gavels that come down, right or wrong and never maybe, we are indeed to honor it. We're obliged to submit to its rulings. You think of the Gentile. And the Gentile would violate his conscience if he would. The text says in 2:12, he sinned, breaking the law. Children, listen to me. If you would steal a $10 bill from your mom's purse at noon, and at dinner, mom says, there's $10 missing from my purse. Do any of you five children know about it?
what would happen to your conscience? Ooh, the gavel would be coming down.
There would be this gnawing of the conscience. And when you would be laying in bed at 10:30 at night, and that conscience was gaveling down and gnawing, you are wholly obliged to walk out with tearful eyes, like maybe some have done, and said, "Mom, that $10 bill, I took it." And you know, not only when it's that loud, gaveling, gnawing, but sometimes it's just a quiet scratching. Maybe what you took at noon was your next door neighbor's new Lego man. Not such a big deal. But you lay there in bed, and your conscience is at least scratching. You still are to obey it. You're to get up. If not at 10:30 in the night, you're to get up next morning and take it back and confess what you've done. You see, we are indeed to honor our conscience. Our conscience is a guide to be honored. The Scriptures would teach us, say in Romans 14:22, later on, Paul is going to say this. The faith, and here he's talking about, should I eat wine or drink wine or eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's a conscience issue. He says, the faith you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. It's against his conscience. And whatever is not from faith, that is, whatever is against your conscience, is sin. You see, conscience is a guide to be honored. And the principle here is, blessed is the man who does not transgress his conscience. We should live like Paul in Acts 24:16. For I labor to have a conscience void of offense before God and before man. So if you're in the 1940s, and you're a young man, and your draft card comes up, and you're called to go off and fight in World War II, but your conscience says, I don't think I can go and kill a man. I don't think the Bible would allow me to be a soldier to gun someone down. Now, I believe your conscience may be somewhat uninstructed at that point. But still, you would be obligated, because of your conscience, not to go off to fight. Conscience is a guide to be honored. But the second subheading, as we're looking at the practical role of the conscience, is this. Conscience is a student to be instructed. Conscience is a student to be instructed. Paul persecuted the church, 1 Timothy 1:13, with a good conscience. Did you know that? He persecuted the church with a good conscience. He thought he was serving God. In 1:13 he says, I persecuted the church, but I did it ignorantly. So what, he was doing the right thing? No, he was doing the wrong thing. His conscience needed to be instructed by truth. What I'm saying here is, we need to not misunderstand the conscience. Conscience is not the ultimate authority. The dim light of our conscience, I likened it to moonlight. That dim light has been damaged by the effects of the fall and sin. And though we're obligated to honor it, we are not to take it as our ultimate authority. You've seen some of you in the moon. You look up even at night with your naked eye, you can see craters up there, can't you? That light doesn't come solid off the moon like a flat pancake because there are craters and damage. And so too, there's damage in our conscience. And there are errors that are found in our conscience. For instance, though it is to be honored, it is also a student to be instructed. Like your parents. Conscience is kind of like your parents. Your parents tell you to do something and you are to honor your father and mother. You're to obey them. Unless what? Unless they tell you to do something that's against the higher authority, the Scriptures. If they told you, go into the neighbor's field and go pick 16 ears of corn for our dinner, you just go off honoring your father and mother and obeying them in that sense? No. The higher law of the Scriptures, which say, do not steal, tells you you are not to conform. And so too, there are people today, conscience tells them, I'm obligated to take my sickly mother to Jack Kevorkian so that her pain might go away. But when one hears
a brother at work saying, no, 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 no. God's commandment says, thou shalt not murder. God has sole rights to give life and take life away. Regardless of what sentimental feelings are in your heart, you must submit yourself to the higher authority of the Word of God. The young soldier in the 1940s, his uncle may come to him and say, I appreciate your zeal, but consider how in Romans 13 it says the government was given the sword to avenge the evildoer. Mr. Hitler is an evildoer. There is such a thing as just war. And even in Luke 3 and verse 14, when the soldiers came, the Roman soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, what should we do to repent? He didn't say, quit your soldiering, but he rather said, don't steal money, don't falsely accuse, and be content with your wages. So you see, conscience can be instructed by the Word of God. Conscience is a student to be instructed. We say to our conscience, if you speak not according to this law, in this area, Isaiah 8:20, you have no light of dawn. So conscience is a guide to be honored. Conscience is a student to be instructed. And lastly, in this practical role of the conscience is a garden to be tended. It's a garden to be tended. Tonight we want to speak more about this. But if a conscience is to produce good fruit and lawful rulings, then it must be faithfully weeded and watered, lest it would strangle out righteousness from it. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of those who have a conscience that is seared as with a branding iron. And Hendrickson says, by constantly arguing with conscience, stifling its warnings, and muffling its bell, they at last have reached the point where conscience no longer bothers them. And woe to us for us not to tend to the garden of our conscience. And about that we can speak more tonight. But come now with me thirdly. We've seen the perpetual usefulness of the law, the practical role of conscience. Now lastly, before we leave, the essential element of judgment. That's in the gospel. The essential element of judgment. An essential part of the biblical gospel, of the apostolic gospel, is wrath and judgment. Listen to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what he says. Listen. The gospel is not simply come to Christ and have all of your problems solved, and walk happy with a new and lighter step tomorrow, and now I will be happy all the day. Lloyd-Jones says, that is not all the gospel. It is the gospel, but the judgment, too, is part of the gospel. Indeed, we have seen already that the moment the apostle announces the theme of the gospel in 1:16 and 17, he at once goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed. And Lloyd-Jones says this, unless we preach this wrath of God and the day of judgment, we're not preaching a full gospel. We're holding back something in order to perhaps ingratiate ourselves with men. That ingratiate ourselves means make ourselves popular with men. Of course, the argument is this, and it's as if Lloyd-Jones were writing today. And the argument, he says, is this. We are all familiar with it, people say. Modern man does not like that sort of preacher. And if you talk about the wrath of God, he won't come to our church. Therefore, you leave out the wrath of God. In other words, in order to be worldly wise, and in order to use your psychology, you leave out a part of God's gospel. What a terrible thing that is. But how clever we think we are. But how we deny the word we claim to believe. And perhaps we even stand between souls and eternal salvation. For if a man does not realize that the wrath of God is upon him, and that nothing but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross can save him, not from his particular sin, but from the wrath of God, he really does not have the gospel. Do you see here the essential element of judgment if we are to give the faithful gospel? Now today, having seen this passage, each and every one of us here sitting in the burgundy chairs must look in the eye the unsettling judgment, the unsettling reality that the judgment day is coming. And we are on a collision course with a courtroom which is going to unveil the secrets of our hearts. And no matter who you are sitting here, you're in big trouble. And you know what? You don't even need me to tell you that you're in big trouble. You know it. Your conscience tells you you're in big trouble. Now, you may possibly, somebody could be sitting here as a homosexual. And I'm not even going to argue with you regarding whether or not homosexuality is right or wrong. Somebody may be sitting here with other kinds of false ideas about morality. I won't even argue with you. Let's just talk about the things you already know you have done to violate the living God. Your conscience, which accuses you in this matter. You don't need my voice to tell you you're in big trouble. The little, piercing voice of your conscience tells you you are in for a judgment day that results in damnation. You don't need me from the outside to tell you. It's shouting from the inside. Let me give you the testimony of an African Christian. A man who was raised as a heathen. Here's a man, he was raised in one of the most primitive tribes in Africa. Never heard a shred of the Bible, never heard a syllable about Jesus. And as he was raised in that tribe, he, to his own confession, in his early years, was a stubborn and rebellious child. And when he was stubborn and rebellious, he was forced to stay outside of the hut and outside of the camp when visitors would come. And he would be always so bitter about this. And he would be outside that camp with a sense of his own guilt. And he knew that his mother and his father were right, that he was cruel. And listen to what he says. He says he reports that he felt guilty and heartsick even while doing the mischief, but could not seem to help himself. He would often go into the forest, he said, and pound his head against a tree, crying out, "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Why do I do such things?" And anybody who was here, I've got you. I know your secret. That you have been out in days in the past, pounding your head, as it were, against a tree. I'm not saying necessarily literally. But you know this experience in your own heart. Your conscience tells you, there is something desperately wrong with me. There is something desperately wrong with me. Why do I do these things? And no matter what theology you profess, no matter what theology you may say you believe in, what psychology you tell others that says man is good, you know that's not true. You know you're bad. Your conscience tells you. You know that you are really bad and you are very guilty. And I would just say to you, don't argue with me about all these fine print details. The bold headlines of the law of God have rung clear in your conscience and you are in trouble. Lay down all your objections. Look, you're on your way to court and you are going to perish. You'll be destroyed. You'll be sentenced to hell by the judge. That's what Paul is saying here. What I'm saying is, abandon that doomed ship of your self-righteousness that you're hauled up in right now. Abandon it. You're right in the crosshairs of God's wrath. You think what you have done, you think what you will do, you think what you might do will be enough to somehow earn, like the Jew would say, earn righteousness with the living God. I'm telling you, it's not so. I listened recently to a woman, a survivor of the Titanic. And she talked about how harrowing and fearful an experience it was for her to leave. They were told the ship was going to sink. To leave that vast, enormous, supposedly unsinkable ship and to climb down that netted ladder into that little tiny wooden lifeboat. And how harrowing an experience. It seemed like something foolish
We're going to leave this mammoth, strong, titanic of a ship and go into that little dinghy. Foolishness, foolishness. Listen to me. There are some people who may be here, maybe Roman Catholic, who've always trusted in your works. A moralist who considers, I am my own Savior. Even we talked about the Muslim. I must be saved by earning salvation. I'm telling you, that kind of view, that kind of theology is a titanic form of self-righteousness. And it's going down. It's in the crosshairs of God's wrath. What I'm saying to you is, believe the foolishness of the gospel. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. A Jewish carpenter dying upon a cross. God dying in the stead of man. Jesus who did all the law. Jesus who vaulted over the lofty requirements of the law of God with perfection. Jesus doing in obeying God. Jesus dying in obeying God. That is the only vessel built that will be seaworthy on the day of judgment. And you must get off of your vessel of self-righteousness and put the full weight of your soul upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must do it. And do it soon. Because as I say, if you're trusting in yourself, you're in the crosshairs of the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come to sinners who are doomed and under your wrath. And you, in a very loud way, through your scriptures, declare to us how we must flee from the wrath to come. Father, we pray that those things that are spoken in this passage, though they be old truths to many of us, may they be the truths by which we live. And may the enemy, not in a crafty way, as we would seek to live holy lives, and have the Spirit of God enable the righteousness of the law to be fulfilled in us. Help us never to climb back up the ladder onto that doomed ship of self-righteousness. And then we pray for those who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in themselves. May it be that they would be given a sense of holy fear and trembling. And may they believe the foolishness of the gospel and be saved. Hear us, we pray. Do good to your people. Even save sinners, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.